So I was preparing and thinking about this text and this sermon. I read a story about Beethoven. Now, if you were around in Beethoven's time, one of the things you could do for your parties was to invite him over. And he would sit at the piano. I'm going to walk all the way over here. He would sit at the piano and he would play. I lost my remote. There it is. Okay. There you go. That's Beethoven's piano. And he would sit at the piano and he would play. I don't play piano. I tried to learn Beethoven for this, but I was unsuccessful. So he would sit and he would play. And Nancy, you know how Beethoven's music, you probably know some of it, and some of it's loud and engaging, and some of it's soft and quiet. And so he would be playing at these parties, and he would watch people. And as sometimes happens, believe it or not, even while you're preaching, is that people sometimes get disengaged, right? And they start counting, the ceiling fans, there's only three. They start counting lights, and they start thinking about things they got to do. And so Beethoven, just like preachers, can see this happening among out there. And so he'd be playing nicely, and he'd watch, and he'd wait, and then he'd do this. Right? And what happened when he did that, of course, is that people jumped, and they were surprised. And I imagine he got a little bit of pleasure out of that. Right? Because you get to see people just jump out of whatever is engaging their attention, and they're right back to where you are. So I'm going to, if you see me walking over to the piano today, that means one of you is not engaged. So, but this passage that we read today is a little bit like sort of the jamming of the piano and that discordant note and that surprise that wakes us all up. So we have to sort of know what's going on. Jesus is going around and he's teaching and he has these crowds following him. And they're with him there are the disciples, and the disciples sort of perpetually don't get what Jesus is about. And so they're sort of lulled into, I don't know, some sort of comfort. And we have a crowd that's gathered. They're following Jesus around, and some are very interested in what Jesus has to say. Some of them, they find him really intriguing, and so they're following along. Some are there because of the miracles and things like that. Some are there because it's just a popular thing to do. You know, if you don't got work in the fields, there's this guy, Jesus, walking around. Let's go do it. Let's go spend time over there and see what's happening. So some are there because following or walking with Jesus through the countryside is comfortable, entertaining, and it's really nice to hear his teachings, to hear his wisdom. So they're all there, gathered around Jesus as Jesus is teaching, and here Jesus sort of smashes the keys of the piano. And this is what he's saying in the text. He says, "Everything you think you want, you're not going to get. You guys want peace and prosperity and shalom and food and all those things, but it's not happening." The Jewish people anticipated that when the Messiah would come, he would defeat Israel's enemies, set up this kingdom of prosperity and peace and all these sorts of things. And so that's what they wanted. They wanted the tribes of Israel brought back and peace. And Jesus says specifically in this text, he says, "I have come to bring fire on earth." Do you think I came to bring peace? No. Division. Not peace, not unity, not prosperity, not, you know, everybody holding hands, kumbaya. Division. Can you imagine that? And now, if Jesus said that, that would have snapped them out of their comfortable, easy following and give Jesus another thought. Now, fire throughout the Bible is a metaphor for God's judgment. And fire does two things. It consumes or it purifies. So if your house has been on fire, you'll note that it consumes the house, right? That's really bad. It destroys everything. But if you put metal through a fire, it purifies it and makes it pure. And that's what fire is about. It's about purification and consuming. It's about judgment. But neither process is that pleasant. So Jesus outright says, I bring the fire. I bring the division, not peace. Now we ought to stop there for a minute, because when we read this passage, it ought to feel the same for us as it did for those disciples following Jesus. It ought to feel sort of like it ought to stop us for a moment, and we ought to think about this and wonder. Because Jesus is, he's slamming down to get your attention and to get mine. Now, I suspect that Jesus has been tamed a little. The picture that most people have of Jesus isn't found in this text. Isn't that true? The picture that we have of Jesus isn't the Jesus of Luke 12. What do most people think of Jesus? Well, I suspect that a lot of people still picture Jesus as the 60s guy. He's got long hair, nice robe, and he just loves people, and he never raises his voice, and he's sort of passive. He's sort of the ideal hippie. Now, if you're under 30 and you don't know what I'm talking about, others might picture Jesus as sort of what we have in our media today as the ideal father figure. Now, the ideal father figure, he's not overly masculine. He's not overly feminine. He's never angry. He never puts his foot down. He certainly doesn't punish or speak with authority. He would never judge or make you feel bad in any way. That's the ideal father figure that we have portrayed in our media. And so we think that Jesus must be something like that. And you know what? When enough people think that way, when enough people think that about Jesus, we end up with some of the things we see in our society. I think first we end up with Christians who are comfortable. Christians who are comfortable. When Jesus is tame, then Christianity is comfortable. When Jesus is tame, Christianity is nice to learn. It's nice to get some good advice. It's nice to make efforts at being a better person in the world. It's nice even to gather on Sunday. And it's very easy to see that when Jesus is tamed, he doesn't have a huge impact on our lives, so it doesn't cost anything really to follow Jesus. So we end up with Christians who have pursued the world as much or even more than they have pursued Christ. And they have let their bank accounts and retirement investments grow while their investment in the kingdom of God has gotten so small. It's interesting, we're doing commissioning today. When we can have Christians who are very difficult bosses, who are not known for any kind of fruit of the Spirit, because there's a disconnect. When Jesus is tamed, there's a disconnect between what we say on Sunday and what we do on Monday and how we treat people who work with us and for us. That's because comfortable Jesus doesn't care how we live. Comfortable Jesus doesn't care if we treat others like trash. And comfortable Jesus doesn't make any demands on me. And so Christianity is an easy road and a nice thing to do and doesn't require very much of me. And then if Christianity is the easy road and it makes no particular demands, then you get people saying, well, you know, we are all just trying to find God and there are a lot of right answers out there. Jim Carrey once said in an interview, he said, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Christian, I'm whatever you want me to be, it all comes down to the same thing. Comfortable Christianity, the kind that makes no claim on our lives, is in fact the same as comfortable Buddhism, as comfortable Islam, according to many. All different ways to God, they say, all different ways to improve yourself. Because comfortable Christianity doesn't require anything. You take from it what you want. Others will say that, well, if it all means the same thing, then it means nothing. And so we have a rise in people who believe that religion, and Christianity in particular, is not for them and it's not good for the world, and so they'll have nothing to do with it. But you see, by being comfortable Christians, we've shown them that it doesn't mean anything already. That's not a huge leap. Now, it's interesting that the people who can see through this the best, the people who can see when the adults are living sort of in a comfortable Christianity that makes no demands on their lives, the people who can see that are our young people. And so young people look at comfortable Christians where Christianity has not changed their life in the slightest. And they wonder, if Christianity is so comfortable, if Christianity has no cost, then what does it mean? What does it mean? What is its value? And so it's time to sort of put the arm down on the piano and encounter Jesus, who he really is. And you know what? Jesus is not that comfortable. So one of the first things we notice in this text when you read it, if you paid attention to it, And maybe when I say this, it seems obvious, but there are no angels in the shepherd's field in this text. There are no angels calling out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." They are gone. But you know what? That happens in Luke 2. So it's in the same book. And instead of those angels proclaiming peace on men on whom God's favor rests, instead you have Jesus saying, "I don't come to bring peace, division." So what's going on? What kind of division are we talking about? What's Jesus on about? Now, one of the things that happened when Jesus came is that he redefined the family. He redefined the family. We forget this. He had to redefine the family because his coming pushed a crisis. Every person who listened to Jesus, they had to decide whether they believed him or not. They had to decide if he was who he claimed to be or not. Was he the Messiah? Was he the King of the Jews? Was he all those things, the Son of God? Or the alternative was, he's a lunatic, right? There's something wrong with him. And so if you decided, if you listened to Jesus and you heard all he had to say, and in the end you said, "You know what, he's just a little bit crazy," then that was fine. Nothing changed about your life. You could go on and go back to work the next day. It didn't matter. But if people who listened to Jesus believed in Jesus, if they said, "You know what, this Jesus is the way and the truth and the life," they were staking their lives on that. They were changing allegiances. And so they would go home and they would say, "Hey, I'm a follower of Jesus." And they wouldn't get past the door. They would be done. They would be out. Their families would no longer accept them. And so being Jewish was not just an ethnicity. It was a way of life that included faith and the tradition and how they lived their lives. Becoming a Christian drives a wedge between a person and their unbelieving family. Jesus caused division everywhere he went. He broke family bonds. He divided fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and husbands and wives because some chose to believe in him and some didn't. But then he forged a new family out of his death and resurrection. The fundamental choice about Jesus, it still remains. Either we believe him or not, and either we take him as he is or we do not. There's no middle ground and there's no sitting on the fence. We like to think the fence is a place we can be, but it isn't an option. And even today, when we think about that, we know that Jesus still brings division. When someone becomes a Christian, there's a great possibility of tension in the family, and even outright hostility. In Wallsburg, we have some new Christians that can talk about this. Hopefully that's the case here too. But a family might resent that you talk about church when you gather. A family might resent that you talk about Jesus. A family might resent that you used to do something, but you no longer do it because you realize that it's not honoring to God. And then, so the family sees you changing and they feel judged because they carry on doing what they've always done. Family might resent you because they think you got all religious and somehow that makes you better than everyone else. There might be resentment when a family member decides to give to a church in their time and talents and resources. Imagine the tension and division caused between a husband and wife when one's a Christian and decides to give of time, talent, and resources to the kingdom of God. There are all kinds of ways that Jesus brings hostility in families and breaks up those bonds. Most times in our own context, it's not overt hostility, but more like an underlying tension, a difference that exists because you are guided by two different kingdoms. We are all guided by a kingdom. Either it's the kingdom of self and it's my needs and my wants and what I want, or it's the kingdom of God and it's his wants and his needs and his will. We're guided by two different kingdoms. So there's all this hostility and division and so on. And so we ask, well, what happened to the peace? What happened to the Christmas pageant with the kids singing and all that kind of stuff? The message of the gospel is that Jesus does bring peace. It just might not be in your own family. Jesus gives us a new family where that peace can be found. The brothers and sisters of the church, they are your new family. We live in a culture that so idolizes the family that we sometimes lose sense that Jesus came to divide. And I'm not making that up. It's right there. But peace is found in Jesus, though. Of course, peace is found in Jesus. Romans says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace that comes with the Holy Spirit. We have the kind of peace that comes through knowing the Father loves us and will never leave us. We have peace in life and death that Jesus has got us. We are to work towards peace with our families and brothers and sisters in the church. But the eternal lasting peace, where the lion lays down with the lamb and the implements of war are beaten beaten down, then that is to come with Jesus' second coming. And we don't have that peace now because Jesus is divisive. Jesus goes on in our text and he gives all these people who are there with him a rebuke. And he uses a weather analogy. Now in those days, in the first century AD, they were a lot better at predicting the weather because they had better technology, I suspect. They've not been on track lately, those weather people. So, in Israel, if a cloud is coming over the Mediterranean towards the land, they knew it was going to rain, and in fact, it did rain. And so, if you woke up in the morning and the wind was coming off the Negev Desert to the south, that you knew it was going to be hot, and in fact, that wind could bring up the temperature 30 degrees in one day. So it was going to be a hot day. That was just a given. The people know this, they can see it coming, they can make preparations for the day. And Jesus is saying, if you can see things like that, how is it possible to miss what God is doing in your midst? How are you missing the signs? How can you not tell what is right and true right around you? And Jesus is pointing to the signs that are all around him. He's pointing to things like his authority in teaching. He's talking about his power over the sea and the water, his power over disease and death, and the power over evil. And even the division among families is one of the signs that he's pointing to. And he says, look at these signs. How is it that you can't see that I am who I say I am? How is it that you still choose not to commit? How is it that you still try to tame me into a nice teacher or a method of self-improvement? How is it that you still think that I'm irrelevant to how you work and how you play and how you live and how you treat others in the rest of your life? How can you not see that's wrong? That you're missing it? And so Jesus then he lays down what this all means with another illustration, and it's an illustration that we can't take out of context. So the idea is that if you have a debt, it's better to settle with that person before it goes to court. If you settle, then there's a chance that you could come to terms with one another. And so you could pay back the loan in manageable amounts, or some might even be forgiven. You sort of make a deal with the person you owe. But if you go to court and you are guilty, you'll get thrown into jail, Jesus says, until you can pay back every last penny. And just like today, you don't make a lot of money living in jail, right? Sitting in jail. So the point that Jesus is making is that you will be jailed forever. When your guilt is exposed, you will pay. If you are guilty, then your only hope is to settle your case. Jesus now, he isn't giving friendly legal advice for us. He's illustrating a deeper reality. He's talking about spiritual debt. If you are a sinner, if you ever done anything wrong in your life, if you ever cheated or lied or gossiped or stolen or said inappropriate things, thought inappropriate things, then you're a sinner and you have a debt to pay. And there's no getting around that. That's our spiritual debt that we owe to God. And the God who created us and loves us is the one that we owe then. And Jesus is saying then, you better settle your debt before you come to judgment. Settle that debt before you get to judgment. You better settle your account before it gets exposed and you go to debtor's prison for that debt, because there's hell to pay for our sin. There's hell to pay for your sin. So Jesus is pushing a crisis in the lives of his hearers and ours today. Settle your case. Make a decision. Some people hear that and they say, well, you know, I don't really believe that I'm guilty. I've never done anything that I'm ashamed of. And maybe you've met people like that. Maybe you are that person. And then I wonder if we just showed like the last week or last day of your life and all your thoughts and all your actions, everything you thought about another person, and we just put them on the screen here for all of us, would you still say you had nothing to be ashamed of? I certainly wouldn't. I think that we need to really re-examine our lives if we think we're innocent. Some don't heed Jesus' words because they think they have a lot of time. Well, I'm young and I have my whole life before me, and I got time to commit to Christ. Cemeteries are full of people who thought they had more time. Our time is in God's hands, not our own. And so Jesus is pushing this crisis. Make us think. Others think that getting right with God is too difficult and their lives are too far gone, that getting right with God is impossible. But getting right with God isn't hard. It isn't difficult, and there's no life that's too far gone. That's one of the nice things about being God. I think he can overcome whatever stuff you got going on. Whatever mountain you have is a molehill to God. All it takes is repentance. It takes an admission of sin and turning to God, and God will reorient our hearts to his purposes, his will, his saving plan. God will save us from our sin, because when all of us stand before the judge and have our sin exposed, for some of us, the judge is also the one who paid the punishment for us. And so we are saved. And that's the amazing grace of God. That's the deep, deep love of God that saves us from our sin, that saves us from ourselves. They can even bring peace in the midst of the storm. There's peace in life and death at the cross of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, family of God, Jesus' coming brings pressure, and it does force choices. It brings crisis into people's lives. It forces us to make a decision to commit to Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible, or to make a decision not to go our own way. And that decision, when we choose for Christ, it can and does bring pain and division sometimes, and it breaks up bonds, and there might be hardship in life through that, but to decide against Jesus will require more. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the real picture of Jesus that we get in the gospel, Jesus who talks about forgiveness and peace with God, but he does so and sort of confronts and brings division and says, teaches us that there's a cost to Christianity. Lord, too often we're content sort of to look just like our neighbors, to look like the world around us, to not stand apart. Too often, Lord, the values of our culture and our society become our values instead over top of the values of you. Lord, forgive us for making Christianity tame and comfortable and easy. Forgive us for ignoring the call of the kingdom. And Lord, as we hear that crisis and that call to make a decision, Lord, we pray that in all of us, if we are an old saint and we've been following you for a long time, Lord, that we just recommit and be excited about your kingdom and what's happening. Lord, if we are a new saint, we pray that you would strengthen us for the road ahead and help us to see where your values need to become more part of our life. And Lord, maybe if we're struggling, maybe if we're hearing about Jesus and maybe we don't understand, or maybe we're just sort of apathetic about it, Lord, would you push that crisis in our lives so that we have to make a decision? And help us to realize that there's nothing in our lives, no sin so big that can remove us from the grace of God. Because, Lord, it's not what our hands have done, but it's what you have done in Christ for us that makes us new, that makes us worthy, that brings us into the family of God. Lord, let that truth settle deeply in all of our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.